made the decision which way to go, Mandarin or Cantonese.
I highly recommend Do Not Disturb Mark.
Yeah?
I highly recommend.
That won't be online.
It will be online. It just means people can't call you.
Oh, yeah, 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 yeah.
Is that so? If you put on Do Not Disturb, you know? Still disturbs. It's better to it's better to hear the ring than to at least, you know, turn it off. David's here. It rings, so turn it off. Okay, my friends, let's rock and roll. This is the third in a series, the third and final class in the series where we're studying the Gemara of Masechet Sanhedrin. And as a rule, the opening pages of Perek Chelek, the 11th chapter of Masechet Sanhedrin, speak about the concept of the resurrection, the principles of Jewish faith, and the idea of the eternity of the neshama. Now, there's a little bit of an interruption, but this is common with the Gemara. We go off what seems to be a tangent, where we have a record of three remarkable conversations between a Roman royal, the Caesar, who, as we have established, we believe to be Marcus Aurelius Antoninus, and Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi, the redactor of the Mishnah, one of the greatest sages of all time. And in our previous two classes, we talked about discussion A, we had discussion B. What's going to be unique in tonight's discussion is it seems that this time Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi does not dismiss the attitude and approach of Antoninus. In fact, he seems to ultimately kind of acquiesce almost. He says, "So I learned something from Antoninus," he says. In his humility, he says Antoninus made him aware of something. And this, of course, presents an enormous question. Did a Roman philosopher know something that Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi didn't know something? He's a man who studied Torah in an extraordinary way, and Antoninus didn't study any Torah. Page 91, side B. So what does that mean? And we'll have to understand that. And we'll also have to try to understand the conversation itself. Now, part of the problem with stories in the Gemara or narratives in the Gemara like this is a language problem. And the problem with language is that the Gemara is using the language it has available to it at its time. But the concepts are timeless. And in our day and age, we have a more sophisticated language because we have a more sophisticated understanding, meaning for ordinary people. But Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi understood the profundity of what we understand today also. But the language that he had was limited. And certainly Antoninus' language is limited. So, and we're looking at their language. We have to understand, we have to get past the language, try to understand the content rather than get stuck on the verbiage. And the discussion, as the previous discussion on the surface, seems very just like strange or antiquated. And also with Hashem's help, hopefully we're going to be able to hammer something out and figure out the deeper meaning of this conversation and walk away inspired by an ancient conversation that has enormous relevance in today's day and age. So there'll be two primary subjects. The first subject is, when does life begin? Which I suppose has bearing on the huge debate in the Western world today about abortion. And the second is the evil inclination. At what point are we predisposed to selfishness, which ultimately unchecked can give way to evil? Which has a lot to do with the generation of I, hashtag me, and so on and so forth, where people obsess over selfishness and talk about their rights instead of their responsibilities. It's all about what's coming to me rather than what I have to do for others. But as we will explain. So the Gemara now brings the third and the final segment. Va'amar le'Antoninus. Antoninus said le'Rebbe, Neshama ma'emasai nitna bi'odam. At what point does the soul or the spiritual part of a person become fused to the bodily reality? At what point do body and soul, so to speak, begin the journey together? This is the question. So Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi, of course, is going to give us the Torah answer, but it has to be pointed out that the Roman and Greek philosophers were not atheists, they were polytheists. They didn't believe in no God. They believed in many gods. They believed in shamans. They believed in spirits. Marcus Aurelius is a philosopher. He's a Stoic philosopher, to be precise, which is a specific stream of Greek philosophy. There is no such thing as Roman philosophy. Romans don't have any philosophy. Romans just conquered Greece and then were ideologically conquered by the Greeks, because where the Romans had brute force and they were able to crush the Greek Empire, they were enamored and very impressed with the Greek way of life and Greek wisdom, and they essentially became Greek.
But they adapted it. They didn't exactly.
Yeah, so they adapted it. They made minor modifications. They called different names, but the ideas are primarily Greek. The Western world, as we know it today, is ultimately many generations in the process of what we call evolution, but it's evolving Greek philosophy. And the Greek philosophers are still the foundation of many, many of the ideas and ideals that Western people rally around. Of all the Roman emperors, this is the only one who actually ever wrote anything. Remember that most of the Roman emperors were brutes. They were not intelligent people necessarily, or certainly not learned or scholarly people. Marcus Aurelius was. His writings are read. Meditations is a book that's still read in universities today. The Greek emperors, the Greek kings, were very, very philosophically inclined, starting from Alexander, who was an absolute genius. Alexander was a private disciple of Aristotle. Aristotle was hired as a young man by a king whose name was Philip, of a Greek province named Macedonia, and Alexander was tutored by Aristotle. Aristotle taught him all kinds of things. He was a very powerful person, an amazing warrior, and a brilliant politician, but he was also a philosopher. So the Greeks, the Romans, the Roman and Greek mythology doesn't dismiss spirituality. It just embraces polytheistic spirituality. And the idea that if we can't dumb down spirituality and spirits and gods to fit into our kind of anthropomorphical existence, how will we relate to the gods? Maybe there's some great big god out there that nobody can talk to, but in order to relate to that god, we have to have a god who has some kind of iteration that's more human-like. Incidentally, the Western world has kind of extended this. In as much as it may be called monotheism in many circles, it really is the same intermediaries, because you feel that you cannot be connected to God, so you worship the intermediary instead of worshiping God. And ultimately, the intermediary maybe can help you to be connected to God, but you need to be connected to the intermediary, which is very, 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 very different than the Torah idea of Vayaminu Bashem over Moshe Avdei. As we offer the metaphor many times, Moshe Rabbeinu is transparent. He has no selfish bone, so to speak. No, v'anachnu ma, says Moshe, we and our but nothing. So when you look through the glass window and you see the beautiful imagery, you aren't seeing a glass window, you're seeing the imagery. You're seeing the beautiful meadows, you're seeing the ocean, you're seeing the sky, and the window is transparent. So Moshe Rabbeinu is a transparent kind of nexus. We're connected through Moshe Rabbeinu, v'aminu b'Hashem. Our faith in Moshe is that Moshe is so cleansed of any kind of personal interest or personal ideas that it's only the word of Hashem that comes through him. And the Rabbeinu Nissen, the Ran says, and I think in the Rosh Avav, he says, he asked the question, if Moshe Rabbeinu is supposed to be the greatest teacher of all time, is Rabbeinu, how come Hashem gave Moshe Rabbeinu a speech impediment? It's like so oxymoronic. The man who is called Rabbeinu or teacher, he's not even called Nevi'enu. Okay, a Navi, you don't really understand him. You need somebody to explain him. He's not called Malkeinu or Hamelech. He's called Rabbeinu. He's a teacher. Why would God make the greatest teacher of all time a person who stammered and had a speech impediment? And his answer is very simple. If Moshe Rabbeinu would have been a great speaker, then you could have thought that the reason that people bought into or believed his message was because of the powers of his oratory. History is littered with demonic leaders of nations who had amazing gifts of gab. I mean, the most famous example, and I hate using this example because it becomes overused, but Hitler was an amazing speaker, Yimach Shemai, and he literally poisoned the minds and the hearts of millions of people. So if Moshe Rabbeinu had great oratory, people would say, yeah, people bought into it. He's a great speaker. He was so charismatic. He was so lucid. He was such a communicator that people would believe him. But because Moshe Rabbeinu really couldn't speak to save his life, because he was a lousy communicator, if people were hearing his message, they weren't hearing Moshe Rabbeinu's message, they were hearing the message of Hashem Yisbarach, And that's the idea of Ayminu Vashem of Moshe Avdi. If you can't believe that a Moshe Rabbeinu can be totally selfless, and so that he doesn't color anything with his own personal self-interest, and that the Nevi'im, that the prophets that followed, and the greatest of tzaddikim of the ages didn't color the Torah with their own personal ideas and vendettas, so then you say, I'm not worshiping Hashem. Well, how could I worship this person? It's his ideas. But if his ideas, it's not really God's ideas. And that's where the premise of, if we cannot accept that there could be Nevi'im and tzaddikim that can literally transcend selfishness into selflessness and total, absolute self-abnegation, then it's impossible for us really to serve Hashem. And ultimately we're serving people, chas v'shalom. So there's a world of difference. World of difference between where Marcus Aurelius is coming from, even though he respects Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi, but he has very different ideas. And his spiritual system and his inspirational life is worlds apart. I guess where they have this, where they meet, is they both believe in a soul. The Roman and Greek mythology believes in a soul. Of course, a soul. They believe in the afterlife, believe in eternity. And not necessarily the way the Egyptians believed in the eternal afterlife, meaning you have to preserve the body in order for there to be an afterlife. We don't have mummification going on in Rome. We don't have people preserving the corporeal or material reality. The soul goes its way. But they believe the soul lives on forever. And of course it does. So Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi is asked by Antoninus. Antoninus says to him, so tell me, neshama, the neshama that we both believe in, so me'emasai nitna ba'adam. Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi obviously believes that there's one God, and the same God that created heaven and earth is the same God that created each neshama and fuses it in together with a body. And probably Antoninus believed in the stork, or the equivalent, whoever they used to worship, the god of souls who would deliver the babies or whatever it is. But at any rate, when does that happen? And so what's the options?
From conception.
So the option is b'shas p'kida or b'shas yitzira. Very interestingly, the notion that a baby is not a human being and can be killed with impunity if his mother so desires did not exist in the ancient world. In the ancient world, it was clear that a pregnancy was a human life. There was no question about that. Not because they were crude. No, because they were sophisticated. Today, people are spiritually crude. Today, people murder babies. Imagine this. Imagine if you had a person who, because of his observance of Shabbos, wouldn't violate the Shabbos to save a pregnancy. Imagine what secular people would say about that. Rightfully, by the way. But imagine what they would say about that. His religion is murderous. They kill people. It would be the most horrible thing. Of course, that's not the case. The halacha is we do violate the Shabbos to save a pregnancy. And yet, if a secular person says, you know what, I don't think I want this pregnancy, then she's a hero. That's a big mitzvah. Because it's my right. It's my body. Think about that. I mentioned this previously, how Scott Peterson was convicted on two counts of murder. He was convicted for killing his baby. So if Lacey would have killed a baby, they'd make a parade for her. But if Scott kills the baby, then he gets convicted of murder. It doesn't make any sense. In the Western world, it doesn't make sense. And the horror stories that have been coming out of quote-unquote Planned Parenthood is enough to make anybody sick. Videos and terrible, terrible things of babies screaming and horrible stuff. So there wasn't even a question. With all the immorality of the ancient world, to them it was clear that a fetus was a baby. That wasn't a question. But the question that Antoninus was wrestling with is, so when does the neshama actually kind of attach itself to this body? When is it not just a piece of meat, or not just a biological phenomenon, when is it a human being? Because a human being is a human being not by virtue of flesh and bone. It's not because the human being is structured a certain way that makes he or she a human being. Even science, which chooses, unfortunately, to look at the human being along the continuum of other animals and calls us a homo sapien, just means a smart mammal. But even science has to say there's some kind of consciousness about humanity. So you don't find that consciousness elsewhere. It's true that some animals look angry, and it's true that some animals look happy, but the truth is that they're neither angry nor happy. The smiling fish is not any happier than the angry eagle. It's not angrier than a smiley face on your iPhone. Or a sticker. It's just the way the features come across. And that's when we take try to superimpose anthropomorphology, if that's the right word, or over the animal kingdom, which is ridiculous. It's just not true. It's fraudulent. But a human being is human because he has consciousness, and we believe because he has a soul. So this is what Antoninus says. So tell me, he says, when, from your perspective, does that happen? So Rabbi Yehuda responds to him. The two choices are b'shas pekida or b'shas yetzida. So I want to share with you what Rashi says now, and then I'll tell you what the Yad Ramah says. Rashi says that b'shas pekida means misha shahamalach pekid hatipa. That's from the time that the malach, that the angel, kind of remembers or counts the drop of semen. That little drop. This is based on a medrash, and it's a gemara in Seches Nida. He brings it before the creator of heaven and earth, before the source of all space, God. And the malach says, what will be with this drop? Tall, short, fat, skinny, smart, stupid, beautiful, ugly, and so on and so forth. That's what the gemara says in Nida. And then it says, Miyad nizrika bay neshama v'chayis. Immediately, soul and vitality is, so to speak, beamed into it. It's fused into it immediately. So the question that Antoninus says is mishas pekida. Is it from the moment of pekida or is it mishas yetzida? Now it's interesting that Rashi's comment on mishas yetzida comes first. Rashi says that mishas yetzida means shenikram kulei bebasar gidim v'atzomis, when the developing fetus has all of the basic elements of a human body, which would mean that it has flesh, it has sinews, and it has bones. It's like a tadpole. I'm not sure exactly at what point it is, but when there's actually flesh, sinew, and bone. When flesh, yes?
The organs are all basically developed by 12 weeks.
All the organs? Are developed by 12 weeks.
So
whether this means 40 days, because we have this idea that after 40 days, which is usually 6 weeks after the last period, which is what the OBGYNs go away today, by the way, and that becomes like a form, that becomes like a zygote or like a tadpole or whatever. There's two eyes and there's two nostrils already that are visible, and there's a heartbeat that's easily able to be seen. There's this like blip on the screen that goes like this. So that's Mishas Yitzira. And Bishas Pekida means right from the first moment. So Rashi's commentary on Bishas Pekida comes after Shas Yetzira. So I think that Rashi's comment comes later on, not on the first Bishas Pekida, and I'll tell you why. The Yad Ramah argues with Rashi very vehemently, and he says that Rashi's words, Eine ele divre chaloim, he says. It sounds like a dream, he says. So what do you say? Yad Ramah. So Yad Ramah says it means from the time that the sperm actually makes it into the uterus where a pregnancy would be achieved, from that time, supposedly, that moment that the pregnancy is achieved, that means Mishas Pekida. Now, I don't know if this is true, but on the internet there's something about a flash of light that supposedly happens at the moment when the sperm and the egg collide. So I don't know if that's true, but it would be quite fascinating if it is true. Why does Yad Ramah say Rashi's words are chaloim? Because Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi knows about this. This is a Gemara. How does Antoninus know or believe that the neshama gets taken before God and God says matahei Allah? We don't have that in Roman mythology. But interestingly, Rashi says this later on. He says it when Rabbi Yehuda talks about Shas Pekida. It's very possible that Rashi and Yad Ramah are arguing. Yad Ramah is talking about what Antoninus meant when he's made his suggestion, and Rabbi Yehuda is talking about from a Jewish perspective. So biologically speaking, what's reasonable to say is the moment a pregnancy is achieved. The moment the pregnancy is achieved, so at that moment, we have a situation where the neshama is already attached to this. Or not, or is it only when there's actually some kind of human form that can serve as a receptacle for the neshama? So Rabbi Yehuda responds and he says, Omar Lei Mishas Yetzira. Rabbi Yehuda says the neshama would attach itself to the body from the time that there is a Yetzira. Yetzira means that there's some kind of creature. There's some kind of human, you call it a vessel, call it a receptacle, an envelope, a human convention. Because before that, it's just biology. Before that, it's just, even though it has the potential of developing into a human being, but before
the
that,
entire code is right there.
The genetic code is there from the first moment, yes. It's mind-boggling how it's there. Everything is there. Everything from eye color to hair color to the bone density, it's all there from the beginning. That's correct in the genetic code. Yeah. But it's there potentially. It's not there in actuality. It reaches some point of actuality later on. So the question then is, why would the Yehuda insist that it has to be Mishas Yitzira, not Mishas Pekida, especially since the Gemara in Nida seems to indicate Mishas Pekida. The Gemara itself seems to say that. And the Yehuda HaNasi actually seems to almost agree with Antoninus later. So what was his first approach? Why did he first say Bishas Yetzirah, and why did he later amend and say, you know what, Antoninus, you made me think again? And he comes back with a Torah response, as Rashi explains, that it's about a malach going before Hashem. So this has to be understood. How is it possible that the Yehuda HaNasi was influenced by a polytheist, and he's a monotheist? Like, how did that work? So here's some very interesting food for thought with regard to this business that the neshama occupies the body at that later point. So the Maharal of Prague says like this. He says that the meaning of neshama beguf, a body and a soul, is that the body and the soul have some kind of relationship between the two. That is to say, all of the souls that will be born already exist. The Gemara tells us that Ein ben David ba ad sheyichla kol neshama shebeguf. Mashiach won't come until every soul is emptied from this trove, this repository of souls, which is called guf. That's the name of it. Funny, the body's in a guf, and the body starts off in a repository called guf, as Rashi says, over there in the Gemara. So that is to say, the neshama exists before the pregnancy, long before the pregnancy. And we have some very powerful statements which are made in the Talmud about neshamas, souls, that existed in a very real way long before pregnancy, long before there's any body. What's the most obvious statement? You all know this, you all heard it. We say that every single Jew was present at Matan Torah. So what does that mean, every Jew is present at Matan Torah? The soul. Okay, so my soul was present. Now, it's not me, it's not I. So we have to say that all of these souls had some kind of envelope or convention that they existed in the physical realm. They were at Matan Torah. They weren't in a heavenly reality. They existed in some pre-iteration, there wasn't an actual body, just there was the few million Jews who had actual bodies who were alive at the time, but the rest of us were there in some kind of non-tangible physical way. Maybe we occupied something like radio waves. I can't tell you exactly what it is. Nobody knows with certainty, but it's not a joke when we say the neshamas were there. It's real. It's a real thing. The neshama was there. So my neshama, your neshama, all of our neshamas existed before. So it's not a question of when the neshama gets created. It's a question is, when is the neshama created, connected to this specific body? Which means that the neshama is able to function within the body. There's a very interesting maimer from the Friedrich Rebbe, where he talks about a notion which is originally Zoharic, but it's developed in very great detail in Shar HaGagulim of the Kisvi Arizal, that says that sometimes neshamas that didn't fulfill their mission here in this earth, that they have to come back to planet Earth to finish something off. And that sometimes those neshamas are essentially trapped in the body of other forms of life. It could be mineral life, it could be vegetative life, or it could be animal life. There is this mystical idea that holy souls sometimes get trapped in a fish. Somehow that fish are more refined food. They're in the water always, which is, you know, the world's greatest mikvah. There is such an idea. There's such a concept. So the Friedrich Rebbe asks, what does that mean? What does it mean that a neshama is trapped in the body of a... What does it mean? Realistically, And why is it the punishment? And he says something very interesting. A human being, by his or her very definition, requires freedom and freedom of expression. We all crave freedom. We want to be free. No human being could ever be happy shackled from head to toe. No human being could ever be happy in solitary confinement, locked into a narrow space. In fact, when we talk about the idea of the opposite of Kedusha, what the opposite of holiness is, Mitzrayim, Klipa. What does Mitzrayim mean? Mitzrayim, narrow straits. I'm squeezed. I'm not able to effectively express myself. So the concept of being stuck in a situation is the greatest mental or emotional torture. Not to be able to express yourself. Not to be able to, so to speak, spread your wings. Every person wants to do that. And every baby, from the moment they can make noise, they express themselves, and then it's a continual form of expression until the child is actually able to express themselves. And children want freedom. A psychologist once told me that the first thing a baby does, and I noticed this with all my children after he told it to me, the first thing a baby does is push away. The first thing a baby does when they can actually do something. The baby just wants to be swaddled and hugged, you know. He's not comfortable unless you wrap him in these blankets and like you hold him very tight. But that's when the baby has no mobility whatsoever. The first thing a baby can do, sometimes they like to be hugged, but they push away. They want their own space. And then that becomes the declaration of independence that every child makes at some point. You know, don't tell me what to do. I'm a teenager. Forget about it. I want to be my own person. People want to cut the cords, be free, want to do their own thing. And as parents, we have to be able to do that. We have to try to guide our children and not try to stifle them. Stifling a child is not a smart thing to do. It's not a good thing to do. So when a neshama is stuck in the body of an animal, it's tremendous torture. Why? Because the neshama can't express itself. Can't express itself. There's a beautiful letter from the Rebbe where he addresses the subject of Ein lecha ben chayrin elamisha eisik batayra. It's a statement that's made in the Mishnah. The Mishnah says about the luchot, about the tablets of law, which were engraved. It says, al tikra charus, don't call them charus, and this is a machlekes of the Rishonim. What exactly is the al tikra? Is it because usually we call it chakuk, not charus, or the first time it doesn't say charus, which is another Hebrew word for engraved, whatever it may be, but there's different discussions in the Rishonim what exactly the limud of al tikra, which is a methodology of reading into words in the Bible and understanding multiple meanings, like pun intended. Don't read it this way, read it this way. In English, we put in parentheses, you know, register, parentheses, read, pay. Or something like that, you know, like reading into something. So we have the Al-Tikra methodology, that's to be something that tips us off. So there's numerous opinions as to what exactly tips us off, but it says Al-Tikra charus, don't call the luchot engraved, ela cherus. Call them cherus. She'ein lecha ben chayrin, there is nobody truly free, ela misha oisik b'teira. Now, here's something interesting. Our rabbis tell us, it doesn't say that everybody who is immersed in Torah is free. It says you'll never find anybody who is free that doesn't engage in Torah. That is to say, not everybody who engages in Torah is free, but everybody who's free engages in Torah. Now, of course, what does that mean? What does it mean? Ein lecha ben chayrin? There's nobody who's free. There are all kinds of people out there who will tell you that they feel the Torah inhibits them and shackles them and limits them, and that they're only free when they throw away the yoke of the Torah. Chas v'shalom. So what does it mean, Ilcha ben Chayrin? So there's this beautiful letter where the Rebbe says, when we talk about freedom, freedom has to be experienced for every entity on its level. And the Rebbe says, for example, a plant wants its freedom. What is the freedom that a plant craves? To be able to grow, to be able to spread its leaves. So what would be shackling? What would be the opposite of freedom for a plant? When you put him in a narrow area where it can't express itself, where the plant can't open up, the tree can't open itself. Now, does the tree feel shackled because it's stuck in one place? Does the tree feel limited? Does it feel that it doesn't have its freedom because, you know, the tree doesn't want to be separated from its source. If the tree is uprooted, it's no longer alive. That's actually death for the tree. That's not freedom, that's death. So what the tree wants is to be able to spread its branches. The tree doesn't want to, he wants to spread his roots. He doesn't want to be uprooted. He doesn't seek mobility. Now, let's talk about the next level of life. Let's talk about an animal. An animal not only wants to express itself, run free, and it wants to run freely. It's not enough if you took an animal and you chained him down, but you let him move his hands as much as you wanted, you're not going to have a happy animal. What does the animal want to do? It wants mobility. It needs to go. It needs to go. And the more limiting the space is, the less freedom it has. And actually, animals change. When they put animals in the zoo, even though they build a nice little habitats, they're very limited. They're roaming around that same square kilometer or less, and they get frustrated. And they actually change. And the genetics change. And they can pass it on to its epigenetics. The animals born in captivity don't have the ability to survive in freedom. And there's amazing studies done about animals born in captivity that were released into the wild and actually died. It can't survive because it doesn't. It needs to have it in its genes, if you will, and superficial genes actually are modified and that passes on. And it would take a tremendous amount of change for an animal to adapt and adjust itself. So that's what the animal wants. Now, does the animal need to speak? Does the animal need to vote? Does the animal need to get a license and drive? Yes, the animal doesn't. All he wants is mobility. Don't lock me up, that's all. Now, if a human being would be allowed to run free, whatever you want. You can spread your hands, you can flail your hands all day. In fact, you can run. How much space do you want? 10 acres, 20 acres, how much space do you want? You can run everywhere. Open your mouth, we'll shoot you dead. How does that work? How happy are people when they have no freedom of expression?
The most dour people in the world live in the Soviet Union.
There you go.
There was no smiles.
I have a friend that has a theory that the reason people drink so much in the Soviet Union is there was no other way for them to be happy. I don't want to offend anybody. I'm not trying to offend anybody from Russia, but maybe that's true. They had no freedom. They had no freedom. They were terrified to say a word because the wrong word could land you in Siberia or worse. So as the famous American patriot Patrick Henry said before they hung him, he said, give me liberty or give me death. So what does a human being need? A human being needs not just the freedom to run everywhere, that's good enough for an animal, but a human being needs freedom to be a human being. The Rebbe says, and a yid requires the freedom to let his neshama soar. And the only way your neshama can soar is if you're studying Torah. Because studying Torah enables you to realize your own spiritual potential. So, ein lecha ben chayrin. You're never going to have anybody who's truly free, meaning is able to truly express the neshama. Elamisha isik b'teira. Otherwise, the neshama is inhibited. The neshama is not set free. Only through Torah, only through elevated consciousness and knowledge of Torah, is it possible for the neshama to be set free.
Rabbi, didn't Patrick Henry plagiarize the Torah? Ezekiel said that. I told my son-in-law this today. Would
really?
You imagine that I told him this today, that Patrick Henry plagiarized Ezekiel? Is that not true?
Listen, the founding fathers of the United States were deeply, deeply inspired by faith, and they had a tremendous respect for the Hebrew scriptures and teachings.
Not
you know
Jefferson,
that.
But Adams did.
Well,
Jefferson
Washington supposedly they said hostile things towards about Jews. Yes. Adams said nice things about Jews, but even Jefferson said hostile things about Jews. He still liked their Torah. Okay. He just didn't like them.
Right.
Right. Which is the irony of I guess Christendom. It said like the Jewish people are good enough to give them a God, but they still hate the Jewish people. Like it's like a catch 22. The Torah they were inspired by, right? And they appropriated portions of the scripture that spoke about freedom, and they imagined themselves to be like, you know, the emancipated Hebrews. That's how they saw themselves. Supposedly Washington wanted to make Hebrew the official language of the United Colonies, of the 13 United Colonies. And they said, nah, it's probably not a good idea.
Maybe they would have been able to communicate.
Yeah, I think they communicated just fine. Anyway, here's the point they're trying to make. So the Friedrich Rebbe in this Maimer says that the reason that Gilgul is painful, the reason that reincarnation in an animal body is painful is because it has no ability for expression. Not only speech, for human interaction. So imagine being a human stuck in the body of a dog, a cat, a fish. You can't find happiness. The cat's very happy being a cat. The dog is happy being a dog. A person couldn't be happy being a dog. A person couldn't find joy in that.
Interesting overlap with Hinduism.
Everything comes to the Torah. It's just that everything gets taken in a different direction.
My neshamas could come back as an animal.
A neshama could get stuck in a particular reality in order to achieve a certain atonement, to achieve
not
a certain
exactly
cleansing.
What I wanted to hear tonight, okay.
Well, the good news is that we are alive and we should study Torah and do mitzvahs and be close to Hashem and not have any of these problems. That's the good news. So therefore, the Maharal says the following. He says, what logic would there be to have a neshama attached to a conglomeration of cells? What would be the logic? What kind of joy would the neshama have being stuck, not even to a zygote, to cells? He said, if there's no human body, or you don't have the trappings of a human body, then you wouldn't have the accompanying trappings of human consciousness. And therefore, Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi said, obviously it must be that for the neshama to be attached to the body, to the point that the neshama is influenced by the body. What happens to the body makes a difference to the neshama. The neshama is not impervious to the body's suffering. The neshama is not impervious to the body's death. There's a famous letter from Rav Moshe Feinstein of a man who wrote him that his mother had many, many miscarriages and lost many babies. And then finally he was born. And he was very lonely. He was the only child. And he wrote to Rav Moshe wanting to know if the babies who died had any connection to him. And those real lives. Very beautiful tshuva, very poignant, but also very, very scholarly. And Rav Moshe writes to him and demonstrates from a number of Gemaras that those lives were lives. And the neshamas are neshamas, and they will come back by Tchias HaMesim. And Rav Moshe writes to this fellow that when Mashiach will come and there'll be Tchias HaMesim, you'll be one of many siblings. You'll have a large family. This is not from a mystical. Rav Moshe's tshuvas are all exoteric. They're all halacha based. On a halachic level, he says. So this is really the discussion here.
My wife miscarried twins. So it's something to think that.
The neshamas of babies who died, they will come back. They will come back. That's a real deal. But this is the question then. The question was not when does life begin per se in a very, very it's not a secular question. This is a very deep spiritual question. It's not just a moral question that, you know, people would wrestle with in the Western world today. It's deeper. The question is, when does body and soul when are they married together? When does the soul express itself through the body? Unless you say that the soul doesn't express itself through the body until the time of passing, or until the time of birth, meaning when it actually gets born, let me remind all of you that there was a pregnant woman with twins whose name was Rivka. And when she would walk by houses of idolatry, one of the fetuses got very excited and began to express himself. He later grows up to be?
Esau.
And then there was another fetus, she didn't know at the time, she thought she had one baby, who got very excited when they went by the yeshiva of Shem and Aver. And the neshama expressed itself. Who is that baby? Who is that fetus?
Yaakov
Avinu, Father Jacob. So then she goes to Shem, and Shem says, Shnei goyim bevitnech, there's two nations. You have it's a multiple pregnancy, the first multiple pregnancy ever documented, and it's a very unique multiple pregnancy, because in some ways they were identical. They sounded identical. They had the same voice. If they wouldn't have the same voice, then Yitzchak would have automatically known that Yaakov was Esav.
Hakol
kol Yaakov, Rashi says, does not mean the sound of the voice. He says it means the way he spoke. He spoke politely.
The mannerism
of speech, the polite. And why does Rashi have to say that? It's not literal. Literal is Hakol kol Yaakov. Because Rashi has to use that medrash, because on a literal level, there's no reason that Yitzchak should have been fooled. He said, come here, I have to feel you. All blind people have the ability to know who they're talking to by the sound of their voice. Certainly for your own children. If they didn't sound exactly the same, it would be impossible for Yitzchak to have been confused. He should have known immediately that was it. So therefore, Rashi has to explain it as hakol means not the voice, not the tenor or the sound of the voice, but rather the way of speaking. It has to be that way. Anyway, there's a class I once gave. It's a different thing. Basically, Yaakov and Esav were fraternal twins, but not in the typical sense. Because usually, identical twins are when the pregnancy is achieved and then the embryo divides. Those are identical twins. So that's called maternal twins. And fraternal twins means when there's actually two eggs that get fertilized either at the same time or around the same time, and therefore they're no more alike than any two siblings because they're both of the same eggs and the same mother, sperm from the same father, but they're actually two different pregnancies. But there is a possibility, although it's extremely rare, there is a possibility of fraternal identical twins. And that's if the egg divides before fertilization, which has never been observed. Scientists have never observed it. But we have anecdotal evidence that it has to be the case. It happens one in a billion, but it could happen. There was a Sudanese woman in Germany who gave birth to identical twins. One was black and one was white. And the only way for them to be identical is if there was the same embryo, was the same egg. And the reason that one turned black, it was a Guyanese woman was married to a German man. And the reason that one had black DNA, one had white skin DNA, could be because that came from the father, but for them to be identical, and they're identical. There's no other explanation for it, no other scientific explanation for it. Anyway, we digress. Going back to our point here, so Yaakov is expressing himself, and it's considered to be a holy expression. He's expressing himself in the womb. And Esav is expressing himself. As to the question, in that case, Esav had no freedom of choice. No, he did have freedom of choice. How did he have freedom of choice? If he was already predisposed towards idolatry. So the Rebbe explains this in the terminology of the Rambam, who writes in his preface to Pirkei Avot called Shmei Neprakim, where the Rambam says that there's two ways of serving Hashem. One way is in a straightforward fashion. In the Rambam's verbiage, he calls it a chosid ha-me'ula, the perfectly pious one. And the other one is ha-mitgaber al yitzro, the person who overpowers his yitzhara. So the Rebbe suggests that Esav was the potential mitgaber al yitzro. He had a huge yitzhara. But because of that, he also had a huge mishama. And that's why Yitzchak desperately wanted Esav to be the one, because he understood that Esav has a higher neshama. But Rivka was more practical. She said he has a very high neshama, but he's never going to access it. And Rivka, of course, is right. But that's just now the whole subject of understanding the conundrum of Yaakov and Esav, the dispute of Yitzchak and Rivka, and how it gets resolved, and why Yaakov agrees to Rivka in the end. It's not just he agrees fully. What happened there? That's another discussion. The point is that a big Yitzhara is a potential for great holiness. It's a potential for great holiness. It doesn't mean you have to be evil. It means you could be even better. You know, it's like when you're on a bicycle. If you want to be able to make the bicycle go faster, what do you have to do?
Pedal harder.
You have to pedal harder. But if you don't have traction, if it's not hard to pedal, you can pedal as hard as you want. You're just spinning your wheels. So what do you have to do? You have to tighten, right? I don't know if the bikes still work like that. They still tighten they have like these
knobs
on top. You tighten it. They have a knob today. When I drove a bicycle, they had just a lever there, right? So the 10-speed bike, the more you push the lever forward, the tighter it gets. The tighter the chain became, the harder you have to work. The harder you work, the faster it goes. So the Yetzirah actually is just really wound up. Point being then, we have clear biblical precedent for this notion that the body and soul had to have been together, because as the Maharal says, take a look, Rivka was concerned because the body, the neshama, was expressing itself. The neshama was expressing itself. So Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi's first take is, it has to be that the neshama is connected when there is some kind of convention, some envelope which is built in symmetry to receive the neshama. Otherwise, it wouldn't make any sense. Now, Antoninus doesn't agree. What does Antoninus say? The Gemara says like this. Antoninus comes back to Rebbe and he says, how could that be? And this is going to sound very strange, so I'm telling you, but like, take it out of its literal language. I think there's something very profound being conveyed to us here. Omar Lei, Antonina says to Rabbi Yehuda Nasi, he says, Efsher Chaticha Shal Basar, Oimedes Shleshi Yomim B'lei Melech, can you have meat that remains without salt, which is a preservative, it's an ancient preservative, can you have meat, flesh, without preservative that remains viable and alive? The answer is no, of course. On a literal level, what will happen to meat if it's not frozen? Or it rots. It has to rot. So Antonina says to Rebbe, how could you tell me that the life begins, the neshama is attached to the body from the time, whether it's 40 days, like some of the Mefarshim say, or maybe a little later. How could you say that it happens then? After all, if there would be no neshama attached to this body, then the body would rot, because it's independent of his mother. Now, incidentally, what happens to unfertilized eggs?
They
die. They do rot. They get discarded. That's what a period is. The menstruation, the menstrual blood, is the loss of what was once, could have been life, had it have been fertilized. So it actually gets lost. What happens to semen if it doesn't achieve a pregnancy? What happens to the sperm? It can live a maximum of 3 days, and then it's dead. And that's why the Jewish people, when it came to Har Sinai, had to separate from their wife 3 days before. Why? Because we shouldn't have seminal material that's exiting the body of a woman within 3 days. It could still make her impure, because not only does menstrual blood cause impurity, but seminal material also causes impurity, with the proviso that it has a potential for life, which means it hasn't rotted yet. Once it's rotted, this is basic Gemara. So once it's rotted, then it's no longer considered to be seminal. It doesn't have viability anymore. In order for something to be ritually impure, it has to have the potential of life. All impurity is when something dies. Death is the form of impurity, when it's emptied of life. So therefore, Antonina says to Rabbi, I can't believe you're saying that, he says. If it would have no life, then it would die. If it's just biology, if it's just flesh, but there's no soul attached to it, then how does it survive? Then it should die right away. And of course, the problem is it doesn't die right away. It remains alive until it forms and develops into the beginnings of what's clearly a potential human being. Ella, Antonina said, sorry, Rebbe, sorry. It has to be Mishas Pekida. So what happened is, Omar Rebbe said, Dover ze limdoni Antoninus. This thing was taught to me by Antoninus. This is something I learned from Antoninus. Umikra misayei. There is a pasuk, there's a scripture that actually aids Antoninus' approach. And what would that be? The pasuk is a pasuk in the book of Job, in the 10th chapter of Job, that it says over there, Ufkudascha shamra ruchi, which means from the moment of pekida, pikudascha, which literally means to be remembered, the moment of remembering, that's when shamra, that kept, that preserved ruchi, my spirit. Now, Rashi will tell you that this is the idea of the neshama being passed before Hashem, and Hashem says, he comes with a tipa matahela, and Hashem says, short, tall, fat, skinny, smart, stupid, and so on and so forth. Whatever kind of neshama, whatever the body's going to be. And that's the pekida. According to Yad Ramah, Yad Ramah said that it's the moment the pregnancy is achieved. So how does that work with Lashon, the language of pekida? The answer is very simple. Yad Ramah would tell you that it says, Vashem pakad asara. Hashem remembered Sara. What does that mean, Hashem remembered Sara? That means that the pregnancy was achieved on Rosh Hashanah. Sara became pregnant on Rosh Hashanah. So the idea of pekida is when sperm and egg collide, when there's that moment of fusion. And that's called Shas Pekida. So the pasuk, since it says pikudascha shamra ruchi, that the pekuda, or the remembering, is what kept my spirit. So since that's what kept my spirit, what do we have to understand from this? We have to understand that the spirit was already what was keeping me, or keeping the body, from the first moment. Which, of course, gives us a huge question mark here. So did really Antoninus teach Rabbi Yehuda Nasi something he didn't know? Rabbi Yehuda Nasi didn't know the pasuk. How do we understand this? So the Maharsha says that Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi's initial approach was that it's the neshama of the mother that nurtures and keeps the zygote alive. So of course, without a neshama, I can't live, clearly. Once the eggs are released from the ovary, it's no longer part of the mother. And that's why it doesn't make it. It can't last. However, if the egg becomes fertilized, Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi felt somehow the mother does still cocoon or nurture the soul, and by biologically speaking, it's actually right, because what happens is that the newly achieved pregnancy, it nestles or settles in a particular area of tissue. I'm forgetting the name right now. You may be.
It embeds itself
in the uterus.
In the matrium, the wall of the uterus.
Yes, and sometimes, in a rare occasion, when it embeds itself in the wall of the uterus, it can even cause uterine bleeding, which is a shaila in halacha. But there is an embedding process, and that happens within the first 3 days. So that would mean, this is what the Maharsha is saying, that when it gets embedded back into the wall of the uterine wall, that it's almost as if it gets reabsorbed back into the mother's spirit. So Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi initially understood that obviously it has to have life, but its life initially is the mother's life. Until the mother is able to, so to speak, let it doesn't remain tethered in the uterine wall the whole pregnancy. At some point it breaks free. It's only for the initial nurturing, the initial development, the growth.
Well, the placenta still remains there.
The placenta remains in the uterine wall.
Yeah.
Yeah, but the at some point there's an independent little body in there. You see it. You see it on the...
It's connected with the cord.
Yes, of course the placenta is connected, but initially that zygote, it's not identifiable. You cannot see it as a separate entity. The uterus looks empty. It's embedded into the wall of the uterus. So Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi, Maharsha says, initially believed that the spirit of the mother was what kept this flesh alive, if you will, and developing. Until such time, it was called Yetzira, formation, which let's say is 40 days, when there's some kind of body that's there for the soul to express itself, and then the soul attaches itself to the body. As I said, biologically, it's not illogical. Biologically, it makes sense. Biologically, Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi's approach is right, but Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi said, nonetheless, Antoninus made him realize that it wouldn't be right that would only be a biological reality that's existing by extension of his mother's spirit. So the spirit, the neshama that will be yours, is already connected, but even though it can't express itself. It's a very interesting idea. In other words, usually a body and a soul means that the soul expresses itself through the body. It turns out, in Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi's second approach, maybe the first 40 days, the neshama is connected to the body as in shamra ruchai, it's keeping the spirit, but it doesn't have a way to express itself. Now, I want to give you an interesting theory. It's an interesting theory. So, the most fulfilling thing for a human being is to be giving something to somebody else. The greatest joy that people have is in giving. Unfortunately, they don't know. Many people never experience that joy. They're always taking. They never experience the joy of giving. But to give is the most joyous thing. It's the most fulfilling thing. And in fact, it's probably the most important thing in life. You know, go back to Viktor Frankl's psychology and the idea of man's search for meaning. What kept him alive in the concentration camps? It wasn't his faith. He was not a Jew, even though later he used to put on tefillin every day and say the Shema in his bed, which nobody knew about. But he married a non-Jewish woman after. He had nothing to do with the Jewish faith, overtly. Right? What he says, what kept him alive? What kept him alive was the belief that he would meet his wife again. He loved his wife, the belief he would meet his wife again. So she died right away. He didn't know that. She was burned in the ovens right away. And that was what kept him going. In other words, so Frankl's idea is you have to have some kind of meaning in life. And meaning, as long as you have meaning, you can live. Right? That's really how he departs from Maslow's approach of hierarchy of needs. He says Maslow's wrong. Why? Because the hierarchy of needs posits that meaning is a nice cherry on the top, but it's not what's required. It's not necessary. You need to have your biological needs met. You need to be well fed. You need to be taken care of. Then you need friendship. But then he says you can have the arts and entertainment and meaning. Frankl said that doesn't make any sense, because he saw people in the concentration camp who had no food, no shelter, they had nothing. And the difference in those who lived and died wasn't an extra smidgen of margarine. The ones who lived and died, because he was like doing studies. It's unbelievable. Like in the middle of this, that's how his mind was working. He was doing...
Yeah.
Huh?
He referred to it as logotherapy.
Logotherapy. Giving people meaning.
That's right.
Okay, so let me tell you an amazing story about meaning. So as many of you know, the Rebbe suffered a terrible, devastating heart attack on Shmini Atzeres night of 1977. Devastating heart attack. Biologically, naturally, he never should have recovered. The next morning, he had even a worse heart attack. There was no pulse for 7 minutes. The Rebbe's doctor, only years later, after Gimel Tammuz, kind of started telling the truth that at best, they said, the best, most optimistic imagination was he'd be up for 2-3 hours at a time. The Rebbe's schedule was, you could see with your own eyes, it was like mind-boggling. Mind-boggling, sleeping 2 hours a night, working continuously. I saw again and again and again that I would sit on the Fabreng at the end of Yom Tov. Man is almost 90. Sit down, spoke for 7 hours with small intervals, copiously covering the entire Torah. Profound, profound, deep, deep ideas with no notes. Saying L'chaim to people in between, encouraging the singing, saying L'chaim. Then after davening Ma'ariv, then making Havdalah, then standing on his feet and pouring wine for everybody who wanted, for people who came from the tri-state area in New York. Till 3 to 4 o'clock in the morning, without a washroom break, without stopping for a moment, and his face blazing with passion,
did
with
I
love for Christ.
You said the Rebbe Oliver Shalom didn't have a pulse for 7 minutes.
Yeah.
Says Duke Vena got home.
It's mamish a miracle. It's a miracle. The Rebbe's years are. The amazing thing is that the last Fabrengen before the heart attack, the Rebbe said about his father-in-law that he said that about his Rebbe that the doctor said that the last 17 years of his life didn't make any sense. He couldn't explain the last 17 years of his life. After the heart attack, they're about 17 years of life. Anyway, the point I want to make to you about the story is like this. The doctors all said that Rebbe has to go to the hospital, the night of Shmini Atzeres. If he doesn't go to the hospital, he's not going to make it. And the Rebbe refused to go to the hospital. And they tried to pressure the Rebbetzin into agreeing to give the Rebbe a shot to knock him out and take him to the hospital to save him. And they came to the Rebbetzin, and the Rebbetzin said she has to think, and she, after a moment of reflection, she said, since the day I got married to the Rebbe, there was never once I ever did something against the will of my husband, and I'm not changing that tonight. And the Rebbetzin said, no, if the Rebbe wants to stay, he's going to stay. So there's a long story, but there's a Nobel laureate who's a cousin of my grandfather's, who's probably the biggest cardiologist in America, professor at Harvard. He's still alive. His name is Dr. Bernard Laun. And at the time, on Shmini Atzeres, he's not an observant Jew. He's almost 100 years old. At the time of Shmini Atzeres, he was in Russia treating, what was his name? Not Kosygin. There was the guy, the brains behind Brezhnev.
Pat Gordon?
No. It'll come to me in a moment.
Khrushchev?
Not Khrushchev. It was in the Brezhnev era, there was the brains of the Communist Party was not Brezhnev. His name will come to me in a minute. Anyway, he was treating him. So clearly...
Yeltsin?
Not Yeltsin. No, during the Brezhnev era. I'll Google it, I'll get it. Here's the point of the story. Clearly, he's a very big doctor because they were taking a doctor from the United States to treat the most important man in Russia.
They did it more than once.
And he spoke Russian because he was a Litvish Yid. I mean, he left after he was 14 years old. Anyway, my Zayda decided to try to get a hold of him. My Zayda tracks him down. And he gets him to come to the United States. As soon as he heard that I had a heart attack, he said he's going to meet this guy, whoever it was, like the quasi-president of Russia, and the final examination, went straight to the airport. He landed in New York the morning after Simchas Torah, and Isru Chag. My father picked him up from the airport, and he brought him to the Rebbe's office. He examined the Rebbe for many hours, and then he spent many hours with the Rebbetzin. And then after, he came over to my grandfather's house to eat something and to, you know. So one of the things that he told my father and my grandfather, the family then, he said, this man is an unbelievable genius. He was just so blown away. One of the things he kept saying is, he said that, and I'm not saying in his words, but the content of it was, that had the Rebbe gone to the hospital, he wouldn't have made it. He said, because the Rebbe felt by being in his room that he was still serving a purpose. And the idea that he was serving a purpose is what enabled him to survive something that he shouldn't have survived. See, when the Rebbe was in the room, the Rebbe said that the singing and dancing of Hakafas should continue. Initially, nobody wanted to dance for Hakafas. And the Rebbe said that when they'll sing and dance, I'll hear in the room, and it'll give me chayas. So when the Chassidim heard that, they danced all night, because they knew the Rebbe heard them. And he said that the fact that the Rebbe was in the position where he was in his room, and he'd be able to hear the singing and dancing in the shul, and knowing that him being there, and that he said, I'm not talking holiness, I'm not talking neshama, I'm not talking tzaddik, I don't know anything about all that. I'm talking on a very, very literal level. This was the observation of a brilliant, brilliant cardiologist. He said the fact that he felt that he had meaning, that he was making a contribution, that's what kept him going. Which I'm relating to logotherapy. But I'm relating this to this Gemara now. I'm asking, so what was the B'Yudan Anasi's initial thing? He said, how could it be that the neshama is attached to a body that doesn't have the contours of a human being? It's not an envelope for human expression. What's the answer? The answer is, pikudascha sham leruchi. Because the fact that the neshama is enabling the body to reach a point where it can actually receive the neshama is meaningful in and of itself. Like the Friedrich Rebbe says, when the body is stuck in the body of an animal, it's not accomplishing anything. It's doing nothing. Running around like an animal doesn't do anything for it. It can't express itself. But preserving the body that it will inhabit is meaningful in and of itself. And I think that this is the meaning of Rabbi Yehuda Anasi hearing the words of Antoninus. And he says to him, Antoninus taught me something. Why? Because says he talks about biology. He talks about flesh rotting. He talks about flesh being preserved. Yeah, but what's really going on here is Antoninus is emphasizing that something needs to keep it going. There needs to be a source of life. And again, this much is my interpretation. I could be dead wrong about this, but I don't think I am. I could be wrong. I don't know if this is right, but it seems to me that the pshat here is like this. The pshat is that Rabbi Yehuda Anasi's first approach is it must be the mother's neshama, which, as I said, biologically makes sense. The embryo embeds itself in the uterine wall. And the mother keeps it alive. And then Rabbi Yehuda said, Antoninus has a point. Why? Because what did he make Rabbi Yehuda realize? He talked about preservation. He said, preservation. Yes, that's meaningful. The neshama has to have meaning. The neshama can find meaning in the preservation of the collection, conglomeration of cells that will develop into the zygote, into the beginnings of a human body. And that's the meaning of the pasuk, upkudascha shamra ruchi. It should say shamra gufi. What's shamra ruchi? Shamra ruchi doesn't make sense. Rashi says, mishas pekuda nishma ruchi. What does it mean? The whole point was that Antonino said, without an neshama, the body can't live. And he's telling him, shamra ruchi? And Rashi says, mishas pekida nishma ruchi. So nishma ruchi, my spirit lives, means the spirit lives, not the body lives. The neshama finds life. The neshama says, I'm preserving this collection of cells so that it should be nishma ruchi. That's enough for a neshama. And therefore, Rabbi Yehuda Anasi says, on second thought, not Antoninus is right. Antoninus made me think again. Because Antoninus introduced the idea of preservation. He didn't mean it. He talked about salt. Antoninus is totally biological. He's biologically focused. His argument was a biology argument. But Rabbi Yehuda Anasi heard this. He heard in the argument of biology, he heard an argument of theology. He heard a discussion, not of flesh, he heard a discussion of soul. He said, yes, indeed. Indeed. This is the pasuk in the Iv. Pekudoscha sham ruchi. This is, I think, the pshat. This is, I think, what's going on in between Abihud and Antoninus. And everything we said before is going to help us very much in the last exchange here. This is going to be, I want to finish this.
Yeah, it's a rabbi.
So this, the final question. V'amr li Antoninus l'Rebbe, me'emesa yetzara shaylet ba'adam. At what point does the yetzara control the person? So the Mefarshim point out, earlier it says, at what point does the neshama Me'emesai neshama nitna. When is the neshama given? And here it says, me'emesai yetzara shoylet. Why do we change verbiage? You know what the answer is? The Be'er Sheva says. The answer is that a neshama is actually in the body. But the Yetzirah is not who you are. The Yetzirah can just control you. He has dominion over you, but he is not you. He is not you. And that's very important. This is really the germination of the idea, what the Alter Rebbe talks about in Tanya, that when you have a Yetzirah, bad thoughts and davening, and you feel all down about yourself because look how bad I am, he reminds you, you aren't bad. The Yetzirah is bad. You're not bad. Yetzirah isn't really you. Yetzirah is just a force you need to overcome. So he never says, the Yetzirah is not nitna. It's not given into the person. It's shoylet. It controls the person. So he says, at what point does the Yetzirah have control? Mishas Yetzirah and Mishas Yetzia. Does it have control at the time of Yetzirah? It's very interesting. See, even Antoninus doesn't think the Yetzirah is there earlier.
It's not
Pekida,
it's Yetzirah.
Not Pekida, it's Yetzirah or Yetzia. Why? Because Antoninus understood that a neshama can preserve, but the idea of consciousness is necessary to have evil, to have this struggle of good and evil. There has to be consciousness. And he understood that for this there has to be some kind of body, so there should be a corresponding consciousness or soul. So he said, when is it? Mishas Pekido or Mishas Yetzia? Yetzira, when it reaches the zygotic form or when it's actually born. And what is the Behuda's answer? Amar Leh Rabbi Yehuda answers Mishas Yetzira. The time of formation. And how do we know this? Maharal says. He knew that from Yaakov and Esau. He knew that. Amar Leh, Antonina said, how could that be? If so, then he would be a troublemaker and try to escape early. How could he escape early? It's tiny. So some of the Mefarshim say, I think the Be'er Sheva says, it means from 7 months, because once a baby is 7 months old, it could already technically live. And some babies are born at 7 months. Moshe Rabbeinu was born at 7 months. Somebody could be born. 8 months is very, very, that's preemie. But it could be born after 7 months of pregnancy. So in other words, once the neshama would have the ability to start kicking on his own, he would want to escape. As I said before, what does a child do? What's the first thing a baby does? Push away. The Yetzirah always is counterintuitive. He doesn't want to be dutiful. He doesn't want to follow what you want. He never wants to do what you want him to do. The child's a wilde chaya, right? You tell him go this way, he goes the other way. Why? Why? Because he has Yetzirah, that's why. So he says, Antonino said, it can't be. It can't be. If it was right like you say, then the child would make trouble early on. He'd run away from his environment. He wouldn't want to be stuck in that environment, which is selfless in a way. It has to be Shas Yetzia. Amar Rebbe said, Dover Zeh Limdoni Antoninus. This thing Antoninus taught me. And he says, Umikra Mesayai, the Pasuk helps him. What is the Pasuk? The Pasuk is Lepesach Chatas Revitz. So in other words, Rabbi Yehuda Nasi said, you have a point. You have a point. Now, how could Rabbi Yehuda Nasi say have a point? We have Yaakov and Esau. He knows he doesn't have a point. He doesn't say have a point. He says there's levels of shlita, levels of control. He says the Yetzirah in its full-blown sense, to really do a sin, it needs to go on its own. It needs to be separate. And that's even though the Pasuk literally, Lepesach Chatas Revitz, literally means at the grave, the Yetzirah is still dancing. A person could be, the Gemara tells a story of people who were at a funeral and they were sinning. So you could see it, sin even in the moment of the profoundest level of memento mori, of reminder of mortality, you're staring death in the face, a person could still sin. A person could still behave inappropriately. The Gemara over there discusses the idea of yichud, that men and women shouldn't be in seclusion. It talks about a woman had to bury a baby and it was a sin. Even in such a moment. So there could always be sin. The Yetzirah never sleeps. That's the literal meaning. But the figurative meaning is Lepesach means at the door of the womb, when it's exiting the womb. That means the moment the baby is starting to leave the womb, that moment, the Yetzirah is there already. So that means the Yetzirah, the actual shlita, the full control of doing an actual Aveda, that would have to happen later on. You see, so what does this mean before? Before it means the baby, there is a Yetzirah, but it doesn't really shoylet. It doesn't really have full control. And Antoninus was emphasizing shlita. Rabbi Yehuda Nasi first heard connection. But he said, no, no, if it was shoylet, if it actually, if the Yetzer Hara could win, and the Yetzer Hara does win sometimes, unfortunately, then it would, the babies would do crazy things. Babies do. But the baby would push himself out sooner. So the Yehuda Nasi says, you have a point. And the point is about the word shlita. There's a Gemara that tells us about a woman who was pregnant, and she began to crave food, terrible cravings for food on Yom Kippur. They said, what should we do? And they said, tell her, whisper in her ear that it's Yom Kippur. And she whispered, they whispered in her ear, it's Yom Kippur. And if my memory doesn't fail me, this baby grew up to be Rav Yochanan, the great sage of the Jewish people. And then there's another story about a big sinner, his name was Shabtai, and they whispered in the Yom Kippur, and the woman still was going into convulsions, and she had to eat in Yom Kippur, and this baby was born, and it wasn't a good situation. No. Shabtai and Tani Gemara. Who made trouble in the Beis HaMikdash. So the point is that there is an issue of Yetzer Hara before. And like Maharal says, we see it with Yaakov and Esau, right? But the question is, does it really have control? It can have an impulse. The Be'er Sheva explains the idea of Yaakov and Esau, that he wasn't really sinning. He says, Esau was just his nature, so his nature got the better of him. And Yaakov had a preponderance to studiousness and study, so he was was somehow aware of it. He became excited by it. But being excited by it is not the same as a craving and an urge and a lust to sin. It's not one and the same. So the truth is, Rabbi Yehuda says it doesn't change his mind. His ideas, the Torah ideas are that the Yetzer Hara is connected from the time when the Neshama is there, the Yetzer Hara is connected. But Shlita, which means to actually get into sin, no fetus has ever sinned. No fetus has ever sinned. A baby could already be, the Yetzer is already there.
It's very interesting that science does back that up, because the Yetzer Hara really is referred to as the electrophysiology of the brain, as opposed to the identity of the self. Two separate entities.
So let me repeat that to see if I understand. You're telling me that science backs up the idea of a Yetzer Hara,
yeah,
and a Yetzer Tov, and you call the Yetzer Hara the electro?
Yeah.
What do you call it? Electrophysiology is a Yetzer Hara, in your opinion, and the Yetzer Tov is?
The electrophysiology of the brain as a physiological entity, as opposed to the identity of the individual as an individual.
So the electrophysiology is the urge for, or lust and craving for... Misfirings of the brain.
In other words, the brain, once the cells form and form interlinkage between the different parts, there's all kinds of misfires that are going on, but the power to become actualized in the form of behavior is only realized after birth, just about the time after delivery.
Aha. Uh-huh. Amazing that you're saying this. Why is it amazing? Because I just remembered that one of the Mefarshim say that the difference between the Yetzer Hara before and after is one is bekoyach and one is in machshava, on a consciousness level, and the other is in maisa, in action. And what you're telling me, that physiologically, that there's electrophysiological misfiring that occurs in a fetus,
that's right,
but it's not behavioral.
Right.
The behavioral can only take place after birth. So
exactly.
There you go. That's exactly. Professor, what you're telling me is that the Gemara is perfectly lined up with what modern science today has discovered about with the fancy terminology, but basically that's the discussion. So this was the discussion between Rabbi Yehuda and the Rebbe. And I would just finish by saying, I don't think Rabbi Yehuda learned Torah from Rebbe, but in Rabbi Yehuda's humility, he listened carefully to Antoninus' words, and Antoninus' words were able to help him focus in a direction to have a deeper realization and a deeper understanding of the Torah principles and concepts that he had known even previously. And of course, the Mishnah says, Mikol Malam De'eskalti, you can learn from everybody. And here, Rabbi Yehuda Nasi was able to learn something from his conversations with the Caesar, with Marcus Aurelius. And the upshot of all this is, it's very fascinating. It's fascinating how an ancient discussion has perfect relevance for today. And needless to say, the notion of abortion has to be patently wrong. Now, the truth is that before a zygote forms, in halacha, that's not called abortion. So really, Rabbi Yehuda Nasi's words remain, the neshama has a connection but it's not called abortion. Killing a fetus is only later on, once a fetus forms, that's when it's actually called killing a fetus, and that's when, according to Torah, the neshama and the body actually have a connection, and that the loss of that connection would be considered some a death of sorts. And this, my friends, concludes the Caesar and the Rebbe. This is our final thing. Ruchem Tiyad. Okay. Thanks for joining us. Sei gesund. Laila Tov. I called you, I was trying to get a minion for Milka. We didn't get a minion for Milka.